Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 again, and we'll just read the first 9 verses. I hope to get to some of the other verses down below later on, tomorrow maybe. And for those who weren't with us last night, we just gave a brief introduction to say that these characteristics of the last days are applicable to the church or to Christians. The church being made up of, or the kingdom being made up of a mixture of good and bad, saved and unsaved. And so what Paul is giving us here is a description of the visible church, not the true church. We must always make that distinction between the visible church, that which we see, and that which is the real church, the true church. The true church is hidden amongst the rest, that which is visible. So let's read from 2 Timothy 3 and from verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so did these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. And the point here is that verse 5 says that they have a form of godliness and deny its power. And so these are Christians, or so-called Christians. This is not the world. The traditional view of this text is that this is the world. This is the condition of the world. But clearly the world does not have a form of godliness. It's the church that has a form of godliness. And so this is the state of Christianity. And as we said last night, this has always been, elements of this has always been present from the very beginning of the church. We see the church corrupted very, very quickly. And Jesus prophesied that. And you remember that Jesus said that when he comes again, will he find faith on the earth. But as time has gone on, it's gotten progressively worse. And we seem to be at a time when the curve seems to be just climbing. The curve of immorality and iniquity in the church is climbing as much as it is in the world. And so this is a description of where we are today. Now, I want to deal with some of these, and obviously, you know, we could take a whole 45 minutes for each one of these descriptors, but I'm going to just choose a few and focus on those, because otherwise we're going to just skim over it and really not do it justice. So the first one then is that men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. And you know, it's an idea which seems to be foreign today, to suggest that we shouldn't love ourselves. And in fact, this is a teaching in many, many churches, that we must love ourselves, that we can't love other people unless we love ourselves first. And of course, they like to quote Ephesians, which speaks about the fact that we need to love others even as we love ourselves. And so, you know, you see there, it says that we need to love ourselves. But clearly the scripture is not saying that we must love ourselves. It's saying that's a statement of fact. The fact is that we all love ourselves. I mean, that's just natural. The only people who don't love themselves really have a little bit of a problem. You know, people who are self-destructive, who inflict pain upon themselves, we know that these are people who have a psychological problem. But if you're anything normal, and I don't know what normal is, I know I'm not normal, but if you're anywhere in the sort of normal, you love yourself. One of the strongest urges in the human mind, human psyche, is the need for self-preservation. You know, we'll do everything to protect ourselves. Our instincts are there. You know, something comes to you, you put up your hands, you duck out of the way because there's this sense of self-preservation because I naturally love myself. And so the problem now is that we take that and we amplify that in our modern society. And so that man's first and prime responsibility in love becomes himself. There used to be a time when people would love their families even more than themselves, that men and women would lay down their lives for their families, for their country, for all sorts of things. But these days there's only one thing that's important, and that is me, and I and myself. And so we see that in the social media, the Facebooks and the Twitters and all of these things, which is really just everything revolves around me. And of course the latest thing, of course, well, it's not even latest anymore, but the selfie craze. Now I've told my family that I want a selfie stick for Christmas. And the reason I wanted is so that I can hit anyone who's taking a selfie. But that's that is symptomatic of how self-obsessed our generation is with ourselves. You know, wherever you go, and I'm sure it's the same here, but wherever I go in LA, people are on the, you know, it used to be that they would be surfing the internet or texting or, you know, doing other things. But these days, a lot of it is they're just looking at themselves. It's like a mirror. I think there's an app, I guess, that you can look at yourself and, you know, you look over, oh, yeah, they're looking at themselves, you know, and then, of course, you know, you've got to take a picture and, you know, and it's so pervasive that, as you know, even big politicians like the President of the United States and others like that are taking selfies of themselves because it's about me. It's about myself. And so this is the self-obsessed society in which we live. The problem is that if that's in the world, well, that's the world. We accept that in the world. But the problem is that it has come into the church. And in order to accommodate that, what we've done, or what the church has done, has modified the gospel in order to play into that mindset and into that thinking. And so the gospel today is a perverted gospel. It is no longer the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no longer the gospel of the cross. It's a gospel of what the gospel can do for me. And it's about me and I and myself. So just think about that. Just think about how the gospel is normally portrayed today. And I think that the four spiritual laws is probably one of the prime definitions of the gospel today. And you, if you look at those four spiritual laws, they're about me. I have sinned. God has a wonderful plan for my life. I don't remember exactly how they go, but God has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died for you. It's about me. But is that the gospel? And the fact is that that is not the gospel. And we've come so far away from the gospel that you know, the idea, the suggestion that I've just made, that is not the gospel, is shocking to some people. But what is the gospel? Do we have a definition of the gospel? And we do have a definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul is very specific about his definition of the gospel there, because he says, this is the gospel that I preached to you, this is what you believed, and this is in what you stand. And he says, here's the gospel, that Christ died for us, for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul says, this is the gospel. Now, just by the way, for those from South Africa, I think most of us were taught that there are then three points to that gospel, that the death, burial, and resurrection. And a careful examination of the text actually shows there's only two points, the death and resurrection. The reason the burial is there is that it's proof of the death, and you'll find that the resurrection, he then continues to give other proof for the resurrection. So they're really just two points, because the first one, that he died according to the scriptures, that he rose according to the scriptures. So the death is a subset of, the burial is a subset of the, but anyway, be that as it may. The point of that gospel is that it is about Christ, that he died, he was buried, he rose. Yeah. And the only place I fit into that whole picture is that it was for my sins. That's the only part I have in the gospel. And so, yes, we are the beneficiaries of that gospel. But the gospel begins with Christ and it ends with Christ. And the book of Colossians is very specific about that. That he is the, and of course the book of Revelation, he is the all in all. He is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the foundation and he is the capstone. It's about him and it's not about me. And of course, that's a foreign concept to most Christians today. The idea that I'm there by the way. I'm a beneficiary of what Christ has done, but it's about him. And of course, connected with the message of the gospel is the message of the cross. And symptomatic of and the problem with the message of the cross again is that we say, well, the cross has to do with Christ dying on the cross. But that's not the whole message of the cross. The other part, the flip side of that coin is that if anyone will be my disciple, let him deny himself. Now that is the opposite of loving myself, denying myself. Denying myself is basically in plain English saying no to me. And our whole society today says you should not say no to yourself. Nike, do it. Do it. Do what you want to do. Do your thing. You don't deny yourself anything. Don't deny yourself any pleasure. Don't deny yourself whatever you want in life. It's about you. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself. You need to say no to yourself. And let him take up his cross and follow me. Yes. And so following Jesus, according to the gospel that Jesus preached and that the apostles preached, meant that I needed to lose my life in order that I might gain it. You can't keep what you have not lost, according to the gospel. But today the gospel says no. You can keep what you have. You can continue to retain your personality, your lifestyle, your habits, your friends, your connection to the world, your love of the world. You can keep all of those things. All you do is just add Jesus to that whole mix. And so the gospel and the Lord Jesus has become a add-on to my existing life. You know, it's like when you go and buy a motor car. I was telling Peter last night that the car I have now didn't even come with a spare wheel. There was no spare wheel, there's no jack, there's no nothing. If you want a spare wheel, you've got to pay extra, you get the spare wheel. If you want a navigation system, then you pay extra, you get navigation system. So you buy all these extras, and we're talking this morning about flying, the same thing. You know, many of the airlines now, well, all you get is a basic seat. If you want a cup of water, well, that's going to cost you another $3. And if you want to have hand luggage, that's going to cost you extra. You want check-in bags, that's and so you have your basic package, and then you have to add all these other things. And that's what Christianity has become today. So I have my life, I have my sports, I have my recreation, I have my hobbies, I have my job, my career, my family, I have all of these things. And so if I want to have a perfect life, all I now do is I add Jesus to that mix. And Jesus becomes part of all of those things. But the gospel says no. If I want him, I need to forsake all. I need to die to everything. And I need to cast myself totally upon him and receive this new life which he gives. So you can see the difference and the problem between the one gospel and the other gospel. And so the gospel today is being sold on what salespeople call the features, advantages, and benefits. For anyone who's been in some kind of sales, you'll know that that's really the bottom line of selling. So you sell what the product can do for you, what are the advantages, the benefits, and so on, of the product. And so the gospel and Jesus has become a product. So if you become a Christian, well, you'll be happy. You'll have peace. You'll be prosperous financially. Your marriage will be better. He'll heal you, and you get to go to heaven. So this is, so why don't you want to be saved? Because this is all you're going to get. These are all the benefits and advantages of becoming a Christian. And that's the basis on which the gospel is sold today. And I know you say, well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that it is man-centered. It is self-centered, and it feeds on my selfish needs and my selfish desires. But just think about that. What is the gospel? The gospel really is the fact that he died for my sins. That I'm a sinner and I'm condemned. And I am without God and without hope in this world, according to the book of Ephesians. And that in understanding my desperate situation, Christ comes and presents the solution. And I grab hold of that which he offers to me. Because I need a Savior. Because I am undone. I am nothing. I'm hopeless without him. You can see that it's not me having my perfect life and adding to that Christianity. It's me coming to the end of my resources and saying, I cannot save myself. I cannot fix my life. I cannot do anything without him. I need him. And clinging to him and serving him out of a deep sense of gratitude for what he has done for me. You see, here's the problem with one of the problems. There are many problems with the prosperity gospel, but the prosperity gospel is based on this whole self-centered idea of loving myself. The problem with the prosperity gospel is this, that it is saying to people, never mind that Jesus died on the cross for you. Forget about all that. Here's the deal. If you give something to him, he's going to give something back to you. And so I give him money so that I can get money back from him. But in that process, I am saying the cross doesn't matter. But if I understand the cross, when I understand what it cost him to die for me at the cross, what kind of arrogance must I have to say, well, you died for me, thanks very much, but I want another deal. And the deal is I give and you give back to me. But when I understand that I did never deserve to be saved, and of course, here's the problem when the Calvinists like to say that those of us who are non-Calvinists, that we believe we can save ourselves. We don't believe we can save ourselves. We believe that it is all of grace and that it is God's incredible grace and mercy towards us that has saved us. None of us deserved to be saved. None of us chose to be saved. All we could do was respond to God's goodness and God's grace in our lives. But in having responded to that, we then live our lives out of deep gratitude and of worship and adoration for the one who loved us and died for us. And so when I give him something, whether it's money or time or energy or whatever it is, I give it to him on the basis of the fact that he gave all to me. And because he gave everything to me, I owe him everything. In that great old hymn that we sometimes sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And so to the idea of giving to him in order to get back to him is insulting to the message of the gospel. Because I'm saying, never mind the cross. I'm going to give to you. I give to him because he first gave to me. Yes. I'm not giving so that he can give. I'm giving because he has already given. and he gave me himself upon that cross of Calvary. So you can see how this flows right through and changes our whole approach to the gospel, our whole approach to everything that we do. Either we do it because we've understood the true gospel, that it's not about me, that it is about him, that he is the center of the universe. And you remember the problems with the old teaching that the earth was flat and that the sun revolved around the earth. And of course the Roman church said, well, you know, Copernicus and who was the other guy, were heretics, because they said, Galileo later, said that no, the sun does not revolve around the earth. This earth is not the center of the universe, but in fact the earth revolves around the sun. This was a revolutionary idea. But now the problem is that in Christianity, it is a revolutionary idea now to say, in fact, the gospel, Christ, God, does not revolve around me. I'm not the center of the universe. Now the problem is, in raising kids today, certainly in America, every child in America is raised to believe that they are the center of the universe. That their parents, their grandparents, everybody revolves around them. They're the center of everything. And so we have a society which is fractured and which is not cohesive and not able to work together, because the emphasis is on individual rights. Instead of obviously China is an oppressive society, but the idea still exists there that it's not about my rights, but it's about the communal rights. What is good for everybody else? And we understand that that's perverted also, but that's really the problem in the church today also. So you find the same problem. Men will be lovers of themselves, flowing. This problem flows through to the church today. And so what we find is the church is made up of individuals who believe that the church should revolve around me. And if the church doesn't suit my agenda and what I want, and we understand that there are right and wrong things about churches and all of that, but at the same time, it's if the church doesn't, if the coffee is not exactly what I want, well, then I'm going to go to the next church and I'm going to find a church that serves the kind of coffee that I want, or has the music, or has whatever it is that I want, because it revolves around me. The idea that it's not about me, but it's about the body of Christ, that I revolve around the body of Christ, that I'm there to serve the body of Christ, not the body serving me. That has all been turned upside down as well today. So you can see how this problem flows right through our thinking. It flows through our theology, and it flows through our application, how we live our lives. People live, the families are structured around the rights of each individual, rather than saying, no, in fact, we are a unit, and the rights of the family supersede the rights of each individual within that family. That each member's liberties and privileges are only there in the context of the whole, of the entire family, not in the right, in the sense that each one can do his own thing. And so, coming back to the text then, what is the answer? The answer is the true gospel. The answer is understanding who Jesus is, understanding who God is, and understanding that God is not who I want him to be. And remember, in Romans chapter 1, we have this problem that they changed the image of the incorruptible God and made him like unto man and birds and four-footed beasts. But they changed God and made him like unto man. And so we've repackaged God. And you know, this is of course, this is a marketing thing. You know, if a product doesn't sell very well, or it's declining, then we put it in a new package and we put the word new on it, and it starts selling again. And in fact, I was in, I think it was in Nigeria, where I bought a bottle of Coke, and it was the classic Coke bottle, and it was the classic Coke, the old traditional Coke, but it had a sticker on saying new. Now, I mean, this is 40, 50, I don't know how many years old, but it's new, and so people are going to buy it because it says new. And but what we've done with the gospel is we've changed it, we've repackaged it, we've repackaged God, and we've made him user-friendly. We've made God self-revolve around me. The gospel revolves around me, and people are buying into it. But in fact, it's not the true gospel. It's not the message that saves. So people come into the church on that basis about what the church can do for me, and this is the thing we get all the time. We get phone calls because our church is very visible. It's on a street corner, in fact, on the corner of three streets. So people drive past it all the time. We get phone calls, and they want to know, what programs have you got? Have you got this? Have you got that? Have you got that? What kind of music do you have? What programs do you have for the kids? What programs do you have for the youth? And so people are shopping, and they're buying based on features, advantages, and benefits, what it can do for me. But not on the basis of what I can do for it, for the church. I think it was Kennedy, the American president, who said famously, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." And of course, that applies to Christianity. That applies to our approach to the body of Christ. The question is no more, what can I do? Is there something that I can do to serve the Lord, that to serve the church? Let me illustrate that with a incident in our church. We have a problem with music because we've never had musicians. In the 12 years I've been in that church, we've never had a musician. We had a violinist for a short period, and then they moved away. But a lady from the area the church was relocated, and we moved into a different area, and a lady from the area began to come to the church. And she was literally two blocks away. She would walk, and she was in some financial need, and so we would help her with groceries and that kind of thing. And she had a beautiful voice. And so I sit in the front, like I did here, but I could hear her. I can always hear her in the back, and it really made a difference to our singing. We used to sing a cappella. We now have what I call canned music, but we used to sing a cappella, and this really helped our singing tremendously. And then one day she stopped coming, and I bumped into her in the supermarket. There's a supermarket just a block away. And I bumped into her, and I said to her, "We really miss you, And she says, "Oh, no, I'm going to the Methodist Church in Burbank." Now, to get there, she would have to take two buses. It's not that far, but you have to take two buses to get there. And I said, "Why do you go there?" She says, "Because they have a choir. Because they have a choir. And I enjoy their singing." So the question was, here's a place where she can make a contribution just with her voice, just with her singing. No, she's not interested in doing that. She wants to go where she can be entertained by a choir that can sing. And that's the attitude that we have today, because men are lovers of themselves. They do not love Christ, and they do not love his body. And so everything is based on what I can get out of that deal. And then the next thing connected to that is that they are lovers of money. Lovers of money. And we say, well, this is for the rich people. Rich people love money. But obviously we know that it's not just rich people, but all people love money. It's not money, remember, that's the problem, but it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And poor people love money as much as rich people love money, and I think most of us fall somewhere in the middle, so we're covered by both of those ends. And so we live in a materialistic world, and that's why the prosperity gospel is so successful throughout the world, especially in poorer communities, in poorer countries. In Africa, it is devastating, the gospel in Africa, because it is a false gospel. People are not getting saved because they need a savior. They're joining because they want money. And it's a sick system, but it's preying on exactly this drive for money, this drive for material stuff. And of course, we see this flow right through to the preachers who are driven by money, who are paid enormous salaries, live in super luxury and fly in jets and all of these kinds of things. And of course, they have all sorts of excuses why they should be able to do those kinds of things. But they forget the fact that Jesus didn't have foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so this drive for money and this flows through to the church again in the sense that it's really even if we don't believe in the prosperity gospel, the idea of giving sacrificially has become a foreign concept in the church. Giving over and above what I can really even afford, because it's all flowing my way. It all comes from the principle that I'm the center of everything, and so money must flow to me instead of money flowing out of me to the needs of those around me. The same with time, the same with love, the same with attention. Everything has to flow one way, and it doesn't flow the other way. And of course, that's the spirit of the time. So I don't need to labor that point about the emphasis on money. And then he speaks about those who are proud and those who are blasphemers. Boasters and proud. Those two things obviously are connected. That's connected to loving myself. And so if I love myself, I'm going to have pictures of myself all over the show. I'm going to have my name all over. I'm going to emphasize, you know, who I am and try and sell myself. Because after all, I mean, I am the biggest thing since sliced cheese. So I have to boast about myself. And this is something which has become so much part of the church that it is absolutely sickening sometimes to listen to speakers who will spend so much time speaking about themselves and their greatness and their whatever they've done and they've achieved and so on, and it's nothing of saying, I am nothing, I need to decrease that he might increase. So you can see it connects back to that first idea of being lovers of themselves. But I want to get to the next one. I want to spend a little bit of time on being blasphemers, and the we look at that and we say, well, you know, how do we, you know, surely Christians don't blaspheme, and they don't curse God, they don't take His name in vain. Surely we don't do that. So why does Paul include this idea of blasphemers? You can see the other ideas that these are subtle things. The emphasis on me rather than on Christ, it's a subtle thing that easily creeps in. Being proud and being boasters, these are more sort of spiritual things. But the idea of being a blasphemer, this is surely so anti the idea of being those who are worshippers, because that's the antithesis. The one side is worshipping him, glorifying him, and then the other side is to blaspheme him. And we say, but we surely don't, there are no Christians who blaspheme him. And I think that that's right. I mean, I don't hear, you know, sometimes I hear Christians who use foul language, and sometimes I hear Christians who, you know, it's become very popular in America, certainly, for Christians to say, oh my God, you know, or OMG. Even kids now say OMG. And it really, it is blaspheming. It is taking God's name in vain. But that really is not, I don't think that that's the emphasis here. So in what sense then do we blaspheme? In what sense does the church in general today blaspheme? Well, the church blasphemes in this sense that Paul writes in Romans, quoting the Old Testament, and he says, because of you, the name of God is being blasphemed. And he's referring to Israel. So Israel, and then Paul applies it, of course, in Romans, he's applying it to the church. So how did Israel cause the name of God to be blasphemed? By being disobedient, rebellious people. And then God has to judge them. And then the other nations look at them and say, these are the people of God. And look how God deals with them. And so they cause shame on the name of God by their rebellion and their disobedience. And Paul applies that to the church, and he says, we are doing exactly what Israel does. We are bringing shame upon the name of God. Now just think about that. Just think about the scandals of the big preachers. And it seems that every month, certainly in America, there is a new preacher or another preacher who has fallen into sin. And we've just had the Ashley Madison debacle. I don't know if you know about that. I'm getting a few nods, so some of these guys here have been on there. No. But, you know, I don't know what the final thing was. I got busy and I didn't track it. But I remember a couple of weeks ago, there was a prediction from one of the top Christian organizations in America predicting that Sunday there would be upwards of 400 resignations of pastors and leaders in churches as a result of their names being published on that. And we know that several big names were part of that big deal. But what is this done? And we say, oh, well, you know, and I was sharing with Andre, one of these pastors of a very, very prominent, very visible church in America, his name was in that, and so he had to step down. But a week later, he got a job in another church on the pastoral staff of another church. But what is the world looking? What is the world saying about that? The world is blaspheming God and saying, you claim to be Christians. You claim to be to have the moral high ground. You claim to be these people who are righteous and holy and just. And look what you do. And so God's name is being blasphemed because of the church. The whole prosperity gospel, and sorry to come back to that, but the symptomatic of this whole thing is the world looks at it and the world can see it's wrong. And the world says, look at the church. They're crooks. They cheat the people. They take money from the poor people to enrich themselves. And the name of God is being blasphemed. And while we may not be blaspheming the name of God ourselves, by our divisions, by our greed, by our error, by our heresies, by our lack of holiness, by the way that we function in the context of our marriages and in our homes, the way we deal with our finances, the way we do our jobs, we bring shame upon the name of God. And so we become blasphemers together with the world. Instead of understanding that our job is to be worshippers and our calling, our duty is to worship Him because of what He has done. And we worship Him and we bring honor to His name in everything that we do. The way that we do our jobs is part of our worship. And I believe that Christians must be the best employees that you can get. Not so that we can go and say, well, I got a raise, I'm good at my job, I'm great. But that people may look and say, he's a Christian. Look how he lives his life. He obeys the law. He is a model citizen. He's a model employee. He is a model dad. Just think, for instance, about the Mormons. And you know, I believe that we can learn some things from other religions. And I believe we can learn from the Mormons. Because when you think about Mormons, what do you think about? Well, obviously we think about the false teaching and the heresy and the cult. But in America, where they are very visible, one of the instant things that people connect with the idea of Mormons is clean-cut, well-dressed, model citizens. People who are excellent in their jobs, people whose homes are clean, whose yards are clean, whose kids are well mannered. Everything about them is just so good. And obviously we know that that's a trick to sell their religion. But you go to Zimbabwe, and Zimbabwe is, and I may share with you a little bit about Zimbabwe at a later stage, but Zimbabwe is incredibly poor. An incredible need. And so the churches reflect that. And so you go to the churches and the churches are falling down, and you know they haven't seen paint for 20 years or 30 years, and the yards are overgrown with weeds. And then you see this beautiful building. And it's invariably, you don't even have to see the name, Church of the Latter-day Saints. You don't even have to see that name to know that's a Mormon building, because it is clean. The yard is clean. It's in good condition. And while they are doing that to draw attention to Mormonism, should we as Christians not be living those kinds of lives to draw attention to our God and say, we serve an excellent God and He is worthy of the best that we can give Him, not just in terms of buildings, and of course buildings is a whole other story, but in terms of the way I do things, the way I do my job, the way I relate to other people, instead of bringing dishonor to His name. And so you can see again how the mindset has changed, and how that Christianity, because it's about me. And so if I want to be, you know, if I want to be, you know, bad at my job, if I want to, you know, not be on time and not do a decent job and steal from the company in terms of broadband and time and pencils or whatever else it is, well, you know, it's no problem. I'm under grace. I'm forgiven. It doesn't matter. No, it goes far beyond that. My duty, my calling, my responsibility is to glorify Him. And I glorify Him in absolutely everything that I do. Not just, you see, because we've got this idea that worship is what we do for 10 minutes, 40 minutes, whatever you do in church before the preaching of the word. That's worship. No, that is not worship. That is a small part of our worship. And even the rest of the service, the way I listen to the message is part of my worship. The way I give when the offering is taken, that is part of my worship. But that is just the beginning of the worship. The rest of my life, the way I relate to my wife, the way I relate to my kids, the way I relate to my boss, to the police, to the government, to society in general, that is my worship, because I'm glorifying Him on earth. I'm glorifying Him on earth. And men are able to say, I want to have what you have. And it's not my morality, it's not my Mormonism that they need. They need my Jesus. Amen. They need my Jesus. But you know, if I'm saying, well, you know, Jesus is just, you know, he's just like Buddha and like all the rest of them, you know, and you know, Christianity, I mean, it's no big deal, you know, it's just, no. What we have is the only faith. What we have is the only Savior. And we should glorify Him. And we should bring attention to Him through the way that we live our lives. And so they are blasphemers. And let me just deal with this last one very quickly. I have a few more minutes here. Disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. And that seems to be a strange one in there as well. Because he's speaking about Christians, so we assume that he's speaking about adults. So why are adults disobedient to parents? Why is that in there? Well, I believe it's there because of a principle that he is establishing. And the principle of obedience to parents, and I've just finished a 4-month series on parenting in our church on Sunday mornings, we've come so far away from biblical principles in the way that we parent today, that it's just not even funny. It's just so foreign, the way that kids are being raised today relative to what the scriptures teach. And I'm not speaking about spanking or anything like that at all at this point. What I'm speaking about is the principle of parenting. And the principle in parenting is that one gets to be the parent and the other one gets to be the child. We don't get to be friends. We get to be parents and they get to be children. And children get to obey their parents. Parents get to lead, and I don't want to teach the whole 4 months in 2 minutes here. But here's the point. There's a principle of obeying authority. And that begins in the home. And when that is not established in the home, it flows through to the school. And so because I can be disobedient and disrespectful towards my parents, I become disrespectful towards the authority in school, to the teachers and the system. And then that flows through to society. And so we have lawless society, certainly in America, a very lawless society, because there's this inbred thing which was raised from the beginning, bred into children, that you don't have to respect authority. You must question any kind of authority. And at the end of the day, you are the final authority on every issue. And then it doesn't stop in society, of course, because the highest authority is God. And so because I have no respect for any kind of authority, I have no respect for God's authority. And so, has God said? Who's this God? Does he really know? No, in fact, God doesn't know. I know what's good for me. God doesn't have a clue. God's law doesn't apply to me, because no law applies to me. The only law that applies is the law of self. And so disobedient to parents, that's the principle that flows through the whole of society, ultimately flows through to the church. In the church, we have the same problem. Who are the elders? I don't respect them. I don't care. I'm my own boss. Now, we understand that each one of us is accountable before God for our own souls. Each one of us has a personal, direct relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. No elders, no pastors have the right to insert themselves in that relationship. But at the same time, we understand that God has set members in the body of Christ with different functions and different ministries, and he has set some there to be leaders, whatever shape and form those leaders take, and that we are to follow their example, that we are to submit ourselves to those who are in authority. And then, of course, it flows through to the marriage, because you have the same problem in the marriage. From the very beginning, the problem in the marriage was, God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband. Sorry, I shouldn't have gone there, because that opens another whole can of worms. But when he speaks about that, he's not meaning your desire will be for him physically. But you have to interpret that with the next chapter, where God speaks to Cain and he says that sin has desired you. Same word, sin has desired you. Your desire will be for your husband. The word desire there means wants to dominate you. So your desire will be to dominate your husband, the way that sin wants to dominate Cain. But he will rule over you. That word rule is a military term, and it means to rule with force. And there's the problem right at the fall. So women want to dominate the husband. I know it doesn't apply to any ladies here. But women want to dominate their husbands. Husbands want to rule with force. And we are told that this is the biblical teaching, and it's not, that men are to have authority in their homes. You know that there's no verse in the Bible that says men must have authority in their homes? Not a single verse. Husbands are to love their wives. The fact that the wife is required to submit to the husband, we say, well, the reverse then must be true. The husband must then have authority. No. The fact that once the wife submits does not mean the husband has authority. Doesn't say so. Because that's the world's way of thinking. The husband must love. The wife must submit. Now, that's a whole other subject. But you can see where this problem comes. And so we have the woman's lib thing. And the woman's lib has come into the church. So women are to be equal with men. Now, folks, I don't believe that women are inferior to men in any way. That's another part of that teaching that's wrong. Because we say, well, if one is to submit, then that one must be inferior to the one to whom she must submit. No, the scripture is not about superiority and inferiority. Women are not inferior to men, but they are different. Elders are not superior to deacons, but they are different. Every ministry is different. Every one of us is different, and each one has his proper place. But it does not mean superiority and inferiority. It doesn't mean one is more important than the other. It just means we have a different job. And husband's job in the home is to lead by loving. But we turn that whole thing upside down because of this whole issue of being disobedient to parents, disregarding authority, disobeying the authority of God. And so we have a whole generation of Christians who live their lives in total rebellion to God. They say they're Christians, and yet they're totally disobedient to the Word of God. They're totally disobedient to the Spirit of God. They live their lives on their terms and not on the terms of God's Word. Because at the end of the day, you know, does God really have, you know, how can God tell me what I need to do? I need to live my own life. So you can see how these problems flow through. Now, let me just conclude. We're at 50 minutes. Give me 2 more minutes. And let me just jump down to the bottom of this section, and hopefully we'll get to this tomorrow afternoon, where Paul speaks here in verse 10. He says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions," which happened to me at Antioch and these different places. And he says, "I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Can you see that is the antithesis, that is the opposite of what happens earlier in the chapter? Here's the real message of the cross, or the real message of the gospel. Not only if you want to follow me must you deny yourself and take up your cross, but you'll lose everything. And unless you're willing to lose everything, you're not going to gain anything. And in that process, you may even be persecuted. You may even be put into prison. And of course, here again, we have a problem because we live in a Western country here, and so we do in America. And so we live under this false idea that it is our inalienable right to be religiously free of persecution. But in fact, we have no such right in Scripture. Part of the deal of becoming a Christian in Scripture is persecution. And you know that right now, today in the 21st century, more Christians live under persecution than live in free. And that is not a statistical quirk. That is the way it has always been. The first 300 years of the church was persecuted, initially by the Jews and then eventually by the Romans. And so the true church, the true believer, is always being persecuted. Now, just think about that idea of persecution, and then think about the ideas of being lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, boasters, blasphemers. Can you see that these two are two totally different worlds, two totally different ideas? And I think that in that we can begin to see that the things that Paul is speaking about here, about our time and about the spirit of this age, is not the gospel, is not true Christianity, but in fact it is the opposite of it. Amen. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, while these things are hard for us to speak about and to even think about, Lord, because they are unpleasant things in many senses, because, Lord, we want to hear the good and the nice things and the pleasant aspects of the gospel. And yet, Lord, there are these aspects that are really hard for us to face and to deal with. And Lord, in one sense, each one of us has the potential and does love ourselves. All of us, Lord, love material things in one way or the other. Lord, all of us are rebels at heart, Lord, and we pray that you would help us, that you may be the true focus of our lives, and Lord, that we be willing to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow you. And Lord, so we pray that you would help us to, while we look at these things, not to be judgmental about those around us, while we recognize the sin of the world and the sin in many churches around us today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be part of the solution and not part of that problem. We pray that you'd go with us now, Lord, into the rest of this day. Bless us as we go through about our business. Bring us together again this afternoon with your blessing, and as we come to glorify you and to hear your word, and Lord, to be changed by it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.